I just wanted to mention real briefly, someone asked me a couple days ago that sometimes the service gets a little bit long, and even though those chairs are really nice, they can get a little uncomfortable on a bad back. And is it okay to stand up and walk around during the Bible study? And yeah, if you need to, feel free to. I know this is kind of a small room. You feel a little conspicuous, but if you need to stand up during the service, that wall back there is a great place to be. Nobody can really see you back there. So you're welcome to stand up. It doesn't distract me as long as it doesn't distract others. So we're going to do a study in the 26th chapter of Psalms today. So why don't you open to the 26th Psalm. We're making our way through this wonderful songbook of Israel. One of the most significant developments in our country's legal system over the past 25 years has been the advent of DNA evidence. And the ability to scientifically analyze DNA evidence to determine whether someone was present at a crime scene or not. It was about, well, it was back in 1989, actually, that the first exoneration took place of someone who had been convicted of a violent crime and did prison time and then were exonerated and set free because of DNA evidence. And each year, there have been quite a number of people set free from prison after having been convicted because of defenders going back and analyzing the original evidence and finding that the person actually wasn't present at the scene of the crime. One very dramatic case of DNA exoneration was the case of a guy named Kenny Waters. This was a few years ago. He was convicted back in 1983 of murder and was serving a life sentence without the possibility of parole. But his sister, Betty Ann Waters, was convinced of his innocence. But she didn't have a whole lot of weapons to go up against the legal system, so Betty Ann decided to enter law school and become a lawyer so that she could go to bat for her brother, which she did. And in the early 90s, she learned of this new field of DNA evidence, and she eventually passed the bar and got her brother to come up on appeal. And he was exonerated. And after his release, they appeared on all the news programs, and he described how incredible it was to finally be recognized as blameless in this crime that so many thought he had committed years ago. What a lifting of blame that would be. I can't imagine that feeling. Well, one of the primary benefits, one of the primary features of the Christian faith is exoneration. But unlike Kenny, you and I are not innocent. We did the deed. We are guilty. We committed the crime. But faith in Christ, we understand, it puts the penalty and the despair of our eternal death sentence, it put it on somebody else. And so we become, even though we are guilty, we become positionally innocent. Positionally blameless, and we're forgiven. But God has a further miracle that He wants to accomplish in us. He wants to make us conditionally blameless as well. He wants us to go beyond just positional blameless, where we are set free on the technicality of Christ's atonement. He wants to actually change us from the inside out so that our condition matches our position. His intent is to transform us. All the patterns, all the habits, all the compulsion to sin, so they'll no longer have control over us. I want you to do something right now. In your own thoughts, bring to mind, if you can, something that you regret. Something that you did that you regret because you know you were wrong. Maybe you became angry and said something hurtful to somebody else, and now you really regret that. Maybe you did something in secret and lied about it, or maybe you made a bad decision and it really, really cost you. Just think on it. Think of one thing, one instance in your life. How many of you can think of something like that? Nod your heads. Most of us can. Now, does thinking about that instance bring you pain? Does it bring discomfort? That's the pain of guilt, of blame. Now imagine that whatever you did, whatever you brought to mind, imagine that it never happened. Imagine all of that discomfort, that pain that you get thinking about it. Imagine that guilt being lifted, that pain being removed, because you were able to look back on a situation where you were able to resist temptation, or you were able to respond in love instead of anger, or you were able to tell the truth instead of lie. See, God wants us to be able to get down the road and to be able to look back on situations without regret. To look back without that pain of feeling like, oh, I wish I'd responded in the Spirit. I wish I'd responded differently. God wants to change our behavior so that we don't have that regret to bear any longer. That's the miracle of transformation that the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish within each of us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We who are with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. We're being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." God is wanting to do far more in us than just forgive us. He wants to transform us. He wants to change us. He wants to introduce us to the beauty of a blameless life, which is what Psalm 26 speaks of. A blameless life is a life that's ever increasingly free from that immobilizing burden of guilt and regret. One dear sister who's gone on to be with the Lord, she used to speak frequently of how she loved what she called waking up clean in the morning, meaning she loved starting the day without regrets about the previous day. She loved being able to wake up in the morning and to just be able to acknowledge, I was able to walk in the Spirit yesterday. So I'm able to wake up without regrets. You know, waking up with regrets is not a happy moment. Now, please understand, when we start talking about blamelessness, we're not talking about flawlessness. It's not the same thing. Blamelessness isn't flawlessness. You know, generations of kids grew up loving the story of Mary Poppins. To be honest, Mary Poppins kind of bugs me. Especially the part where she sings about being practically perfect. She considers herself a practically perfect people. She says, I'm practically perfect in every way. I'm practically perfect, so people say. I think she's practically arrogant. I'm not talking about us being practically perfect people who have that elevated opinion of ourselves. Sadly, much of the world's perception of Christians is that we think we're practically perfect. Sadly, many Christians act like they're practically perfect. Truth is, people who think they are sadly deluded. I've been a follower of Christ for 26 years. And even though I've been born again, bought by the blood, baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, I have committed more sins in those 26 years than I care to think of. The Lord has forgiven me more than I like to consider. And that, knowing that and realizing that, just keeps me constantly aware of my complete and utter dependence on Him for righteousness. You know, and as long as we walk in that awareness of our complete and utter dependence on Him, as we're walking in that, and appropriating that to our lives, we become blameless. We're blameless, but we're far from flawless. Blameless is the one who trusts God enough to take Him at His word and follow Him unconditionally. Blameless is the one who repents when he sins instead of explaining why it was justified or why it was someone else's fault. Blameless is the one who renounces self-pity and everything else with that self prefix attached to it. Blameless is the one who picks himself up when he stumbles and moves on instead of wallowing in regret. Blameless is the one who takes with him the lessons from that fall. One who sets his heart on blamelessness will find the cords of sin loosening and falling away. Blamelessness is not flawlessness. We will not be flawless until the Lord Jesus returns. We're promised then when He returns that we're going to be transformed, that our physical bodies will be transformed, that we're going to receive resurrected biological bodies. We will be flawless then. but not until then. But until that time, in the meantime, we can live blameless lives. You know, like any public figure, King David, who wrote many of the Psalms, he's written all the Psalms that we've looked at so far. Like any public figure, David was the target of a lot of accusations. Now, there were a couple of tragic occasions when those accusations were true. You know, the little episode of David committing adultery and then committing murder to cover it up. And then the prophet came before him and accused him. Well, sadly, the accusation was justified and true in that case. But for most of his life, David lived in a way that was distinct from those around him. He lived in a way that was different from his contemporaries. Scripture tells us that he loved the Lord and that he had a heart like the Lord's own heart. And he was able to live a life that was characteristically blameless because he was consumed with his love of the Lord. And Psalm 26 is an assertion from David of this blamelessness. So may the Lord now instruct us in the blessings and the beauty of blameless living as we look to this in this incredible psalm. You know, if you're able to, I'd invite you to stand while I read Psalm 26 out loud. Psalm 26 of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers, and I refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I lead a blameless life. Redeem me, be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground, and in the great assembly I will praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would guide us in this matter of blameless living. And help us, O Lord, to not look at that word and immediately feel ourselves as disqualified. Lord, we have to admit, looking at our own hearts, we see the depth of wickedness and failing in each of our lives. But Lord, we do have, as much as we see that, we have a greater faith in you and your Spirit's a capability of transforming us, of removing our guilt, and of changing us, transforming us from the inside out. So we choose, O Lord, to focus on that faith instead of our own pessimism about our own selves. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would bring blamelessness into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. From the very first verse of that psalm, David gives credit where credit is due. He says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." He's led a blameless life, and the result of that blamelessness is his trust. Blamelessness is a result of trust. That we can't ascribe to blamelessness unless we have that trust in the Lord, where we're our confidence is such that we will follow him wherever he leads, however he leads. Now, God has made us intuitive creatures. God has made us, he's given us a certain amount of what I guess we could call common sense and intuition. But have you found, like I have, that the Christian life, almost on a regular basis, requires me to defy my common sense? It challenges me to stand against my own intuition about what I should do and how things should be, and instead obey the Lord and trust his ways, even if it doesn't seem logical or even reasonable to my own intuition. That's among the harder challenges you and I face, amen? When we have to stand against that human intuition, we have to choose between our own perception and the Lord's command. And the Scripture tells us that our own intuitions are flawed. They're skewed. They can be valuable, but we're told in places things like there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. We're told, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. When God's ways make sense to me, it's easy to follow them. But when God's doing something that I don't understand, and yet I have to trust Him, that's the challenge that we face. As I heard of a helicopter who once described one of the greatest challenges of copter flying is trusting the instruments. He said that in some conditions, as a copter pilot, your intuitions will be screaming at you to do one thing, but the instruments will be telling you to do the complete opposite. And he says, in all cases, you have to trust the instruments. In the same way, the truths of the Lord, His statutes, His principles are trustworthy and true. And yet sometimes obeying them and following them is going to seem like it flies in the face of common sense and reason. You know, when God calls a young man with a promising future in business and commerce to leave it all and to go give his life to preaching the gospel on the mission field in Ecuador, and this young man loses his life, as happened to Jim Elliot. To many of his friends, he wrote in his journal, it just didn't make sense to them that he would leave such a promising future in the States to be a missionary. You know, but his great quote, and I'm probably going to butcher it, but people were calling him a fool. But he said, he is no fool who leaves what he cannot keep to attain what he cannot lose. It's no fool to walk away from earthly prospects, because all earthly prospects are temporary, they're uncertain, and they're always going to come to an end. They're going to burn. But to follow the statutes and the principles of the Lord, you're attaining something you can never lose. That's not a foolish trade. That's a wise trade. And yet, it flies in the face of our common sense sometimes. We have to trust the instruments. If we will follow them, then the fruit of righteousness and blamelessness will be evident in our lives. But if we choose to live life trusting our own intuition, trusting our own desire, then it will result in guilt and sin and destruction. Blamelessness is a result of trust. David is willing here to be subjected to a heart and mind test. He says, test me, O Lord, try me. Examine my heart and my mind. Wow, that's a pretty intimidating challenge. Are you and I willing to subject ourselves to that kind of test? If we had the technology, we probably will within a couple of years' time, where we can plug a USB cable into our foreheads and what's running through our minds, what we did over the past 12 months, we're able to be played out in an audio or a video track. Would we be comfortable with that? If I could tell you, search my mind, look through my mind, look at the archives, look at my words, my thoughts, my deeds. That's the kind of test David says he's willing to subject himself to. How could he be so confident? Well, because he had an abiding walk with his God. A relationship with God to David wasn't something he periodically practiced. It was his continual existence. He says, I walk continually in your truth. I love that. That's become one of my favorite parting salutations for people. Rather than saying, have a nice day or see you later, I like to say, walk in truth. Because walking in truth results in blamelessness, results in the kind of life where you can say, with all humility and yet with confidence, search me, Lord. Search my heart and see if there be any unclean way in me. You know, we're told of many such individuals in the Bible, but the first one I can think of in the earliest chapters of Scripture is the guy named Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. It says, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Now, that's right in the midst of the chapter that's telling you about so-and-so was born, and he grew and had sons and daughters. He begat so-and-so, and then he died, and then his son begat so-and-so, and he died. But about Enoch, it never says he died. It just says he walked with God, and God took him. A lot of legend has evolved around this person, Enoch. You know, Muslims believe him to be a character called Idris, who supposedly was an early prophet who guided Muhammad to heaven or something. According to the Jewish Talmud, when Enoch was taken away by God, he became known as an angel named Metatron. That sounds like a cartoon character, doesn't it? Sounds like a superhero. There's no biblical basis for either belief. All we're told about Enoch is that he was a man who walked with God, and then God took him. And it says that twice, that he walked with God. He's mentioned in the New Testament. He walked with God. That walking with God, it carries with it the idea of an abiding, a continual relationship. It's what Jesus was speaking of when he said in John 15:4, it says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." All right? Real important truth. Blamelessness requires an abiding walk with Christ. And this abiding presence, it's something that we have to choose each moment of each day. I think it was a guy named Brother Lawrence wrote a beautiful book a number of centuries ago called Practicing the Presence of God. And it was all about this, how to attain this abiding walk with Christ where you're recognizing and realizing that God is with us at all times, that you're acknowledging the presence of God, and that you're living in the light of His presence at all times. And it's a tough discipline to learn. I don't know, maybe there are some people who can just, you know, maybe they just wake up in the morning and say, "Oh, hallelujah, it's 4:30, I'm glad to be tackling another day. I think I'll have a hallelujah cup of coffee, I think I'll go take a shower." Maybe some people wake up in that state of mind, but I sure don't. My flesh always wakes up first. And the thoughts of my mind are not on the presence of the Lord, but on the fact that I don't want to get up. We talked about this in Body Life this morning, how there's a soundtrack playing in our mind. And it starts the moment we become conscious, you know, it's like, The first line of my soundtrack is usually, "I got to go to the bathroom, but I don't want to get up." I hope somebody made coffee. You know? I think pretty much everybody wakes up in a non-spiritual state of mind. Never is the contrast between the flesh nature and the spirit nature more evident to me than first thing in the morning. But there is, as the day begins to start, there's another voice there too. And it's not as clamoring, it's not as loud and obnoxious as the voice of the flesh, but there's another voice in my heart too. It's saying, "I need to get in the presence of the Lord. I need to have a time of prayer. I need to open the Scriptures. I need to get into His presence as soon as possible. Before I do anything else, I need to get into His presence. I need to talk to Him. I need to praise Him for His greatness. I need to talk to Him about the challenges that I'm going to face today. I need to ask Him for His guidance and His mercy." There is a quiet voice in my heart saying that. Early in the day. And sometimes I listen to it. Sometimes I respond to it and I get into the Lord's presence. And you know what I do? The day invariably goes much stronger than it would have otherwise. I'm not saying it always goes better. It's not like nice things begin happening if I spend presence in the time of the Lord. But invariably, if I listen to that voice of the Spirit and I get in the presence of the Lord, my day begins much stronger. I'm able to move through the day. But if I give in to the carnal voice of the flesh that says, "I don't really want to put forth the energy that it takes to seek the Lord. I just kind of want to do some mindless reading or web surfing." Then the whole day is out of whack. If that's how I allow the day to begin, if I choose to not abide in His presence, if I listen to the voice of the flesh, someone who is abiding with Christ, walking with Christ, you know, they ever increasingly appreciate the power of abiding with Him. You know, someone who abides with Christ, they're like it's kind of like keeping a guitar in tune. You know, a guitar doesn't just stay in tune. You know, it goes out of tune overnight. It has to be retuned in order for it to abide in that place of in tuneness. And some people who own guitars don't want to go to the trouble of learning to tune a guitar. You know, I can't count the times I'll be handed an instrument and someone will say, "Oh, this hasn't been tuned in 6 years. Can you tune it for me?" How useless is an out-of-tune guitar? How minimal is the effort to learn to tune it and keep it in tune so it abides in tune? You know, so it is with abiding in Christ. It takes effort, but it's sure worth the effort. It's a small investment for the benefit and the fruit that it yields. It does. It takes a conditioning of the mind and the heart each day to seek Him instead of listening to the flesh. It's a daily investment, an ongoing investment, but the dividends of abiding with God in Christ are peace and joy and power in rich amounts. David says, I walk in your truth. Search me and know me because I walk continually in your truth. He stayed tuned to God, and consequently he could be confident in saying, I have led a blameless life. He also says in verse 4, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. Blamelessness has a lot to do with our human associations. David was selective in the company that he kept. Now, under the Mosaic covenant, God severely restricted the contact that his chosen people could have with outsiders, with Gentiles. He severely restricted them. Commands like we see in Joshua 23:7. The Lord instructed the Israelites, do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. You know, we know that when God's people moved into the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness, that they defeated and destroyed many of the peoples that God commanded them to defeat and destroy, but they allowed certain pockets of Canaanites to live. And like there were the Gibeonites, who the Israelites entered into a covenant of peace with at the Gibeonite deception. There were Amalekites. But Joshua is telling them here, the Lord is telling them through Joshua, not to associate with them. Do not invoke the names of their gods. Well, they're going to be living among us. How can we avoid being influenced them, at least in a small degree? How can we be with them but not of them? That's a really challenging dilemma for us in the present day world. How do we function in a world that blasphemes all that we hold sacred? Well, we could buy ourselves some mountain property and go build a monastery or a convent, and we could just separate ourselves from all of these unclean elements and live just together up on a mountaintop. In fact, that's what a lot of people have tried to do over the centuries, to completely remove themselves from the world and all the potential uncleanness. And that's one unhealthy extreme. You know, I remember seeing a movie back in the 70s. It was based on a true story. It's called The Boy in the Plastic Bubble. You remember that? It was a kind of a dramatization of the life story of a kid named David Vedder. He was born with a severe impaired immune system. Any germ could potentially kill him. So he lived his entire short 13-year life in this sterilized plastic environment. And we as Christians, sometimes we act like we believe that coming in contact with sinners is going to kill us. You know, we try to make our churches our sterile bubbles that keep us germ-free from the world. We can't do that. I mean, the Scripture tells us that we are the body of Christ. We are Christ's messengers, that how can the world hear of the message of life unless someone's sent to tell them? But neither can we be of the world. Neither can we say, okay, in order to reach the world for Christ, we're going to befriend the world. We're going to become just like them. We can't enjoy fellowship with the world. That's the distinction. There's a difference between outreach and fellowship. I've brought this up before. But we extend outreach to the world, but we enjoy fellowship with one another. You know, you see the dangers of Christians trying to enjoy fellowship and depend on strength, the strength of non-believers. You see it all the time. I see it in my kids' schools, where otherwise good Christian kids, because their parents haven't prioritized the body of Christ, haven't made it a priority to help their kids form relationships with other godly kids and godly adults, so they have a support system of Christ-minded people, they begin to just blend in with the environment that they're in 6 and 7 and 8 hours a day at school. And they begin depending on the fellowship of people who share completely different, diametrically opposed life values with them. Okay. We have to look at Christ, because Christ, he didn't separate himself from the world, but he didn't look to the world for fellowship. Yeah, he ate and dined with publicans and with prostitutes and with sinners, but he wasn't there for fellowship. He was there to give them the truth and to hold out the hope of life. You know, Matthew 9:36, Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You know, there are a lot of ministry situations that we engage in, oftentimes going into a witnessing situation with people out on the street or in a mall or in a parking lot. In those environments, people can be very unkind. They can be the kind of people that you really don't want to be around. This morning, as one brother was preaching the gospel under the freeway, there was some angry guy just yelling back at him, saying hurtful, mean, vulgar things. And my flesh was saying, I don't like this guy. I want to take him out. And I would if he wasn't a foot taller than me. But what did Jesus, how did he look upon the crowds? He looked upon them with compassion. You know? They were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looked upon the lost with the heart of the Father, the heart of his Father who so loved the world. But, like I said, Jesus did not hang with these people for fellowship. He had a different reason for hanging with his disciples. He drew a strength from those relationships that he didn't draw from the crowd. We're told in places like Luke 22, Jesus, the last meal, he says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He said this to his disciples. As a man, Jesus drew strength and edification from his time with his disciples. He didn't hang out with tax collectors and prostitutes because he enjoyed their company, but because he wanted them to know the love of the Father. We have to find that balance. We must guard against those extremes of trying to separate ourselves so completely from the world and yet the other extreme of befriending the world. Jesus was right in that divine sweet spot. If you are a Christian, if you see yourself as a mature Christian, and yet you're squeamish about being around sinners, there's some growth there that needs to take place. However, if you are a Christian who enjoys hanging out with sinners for the fellowship aspect, if you find yourself relying on those relationships for strength, you are endangering your walk. Extend outreach to the world, but fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't look to sinners for strength and for affirmation. Another aspect of David's blamelessness is what he claims. He says, I wash my hands in innocence. I go about your altar, O Lord. The altar was a place of sacrifice. We understand that. It's a place where sacrifices were offered. A place where people would choose. If they were following God's commands, they were choosing a high-quality animal. And they were surrendering the ownership of that animal and sacrificing it to the Lord. Going about the altar speaks of living a life with that continued attitude of surrender, because a blameless life flows out of a surrendered heart. Again, in the class this morning, we talked about Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. When Abraham first began, I guess what we can consider his odyssey, when God called him from his homeland to embark on a completely new phase of life, God told him in Genesis 17:1, when he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. He told Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. That's what Abram, who became Abraham, did. He walked blamelessly before the Lord. Not flawlessly. I mean, Abraham had some episodes. We all know about his episodes of fear and dishonesty. You know, telling his wife, yeah, tell him you're my sister. Yeah, you're my sister. Don't want him to kill me because you're so beautiful. Tell him you're my sister. He had his moments. He wasn't flawless. But the overall direction of his life, the overall characteristic of his life was blamelessness. And he could do so because his heart was surrendered. I mean, God called upon Abram to surrender a lot. I mean, as an elderly man, he had to leave the place he called home all his life, leave his family, and depart for a land that he knew not of. But that was small potatoes compared to the sacrifice he had to make later in life. We know the story. After he'd waited a century for the promised son, the son who God promised would come from his own body and from the womb of his wife Sarah. When he was 100 and she was 90 and they had Isaac, and Isaac grew into an adolescent, it was then God said, take your son. You know, this son that I promised was going to be the seed of nations. The son that you waited decades for, the son that you yearned and prayed and cried and agonized. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Man, talk about keeping your oath when it hurts. Abraham withheld nothing from God. His heart was surrendered. Now, we got to point out that was off the charts in terms of that was really abnormal. God doesn't do that normally. He doesn't call for that kind of sacrifice. He did so in that event to show for all time and eternity what true surrender is to us. But normal Christian living is willingness to live with that attitude of continual, complete surrender. Nothing will I withhold from thee, God. No possession, no relationship, no ambition, no dream. I will withhold nothing from you, Lord, if you require it of me. Are we willing to live that way? I mean, that seems radical by the world's standards, but that's reasonable by God's. I mean, what does Romans 12:1 say? I like the King James Version. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's reasonable in God's eyes, that we give ourselves completely to Him. Another distinguishing trait of a blameless life that we see in David's psalm is outspoken worship. Look at verse 7 again. He says, I proclaim aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. Look at verse 12. He says, my feet stand on level ground in the great assembly. I will praise the Lord. You know, people who experience the joy and the power of this blameless life are people who praise God most freely and abundantly. You know, one thing I notice about Christians, about us believers in general, I'm generalizing here, we tend to notice and tend to speak more about what God isn't doing than what He is doing. We have more prayer requests than we have praise reports, typically. I did a little quick experiment in the Scriptures. I searched through the Psalms for prayer requests, essentially. And I also searched for declarations of praise. Okay, I called my declarations DOPs. Declarations of praise, and then contrast them with CFHs, cries for help. Right? Declarations of praise were things that started out with words like I will praise, or I will tell, or we will speak of the Lord. We will basically all of the declarations where I'm going to talk about God, and I'm going to brag on Him a little bit. That's a DOP. But then there are other things, cries for help, that start with words like, you know, I cry out to you, or I call for your help, or I cry aloud for your aid, or whatever. I went through the entire book of Psalms of the Concordance and tried to add up and see what the ratio was. See what the ratio was of DOPs to CFHs? I found 191 declarations of praise, but only 68 cries for help. Now, there's a lot of cries for help. There's a lot of times when the psalmist cried out to the Lord. But the times that the psalmist says, I'm gonna brag on the Lord, those were far more plentiful. The psalmists talk more about what God is doing than what God isn't doing. Why don't we do the same? We're always going to have CFHs to offer up. We're always going to have cries for help that we need. But we're just in a much better place to hear and receive His answer to our cries when our declarations of praise are abundant. Now that's why we encourage you to write down what God is doing in your life, to journal, to take notes about when God answers a prayer, when God comes through for you in a way that's notable, that you're going to remember or you want to remember, write it down. You know, send it so your brothers and sisters in Christ can rejoice with you. Speak it out in the congregation, in the great assembly of God's people. Speak His praises. We're always going to have time to give Him prayer requests, but let's make our declarations of praise abundant. That contributed to David's ability to live a blameless life. Again, verses 9. He says, "Do not take my soul away along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I lead a blameless life. Redeem me. Be merciful to me." And that almost sounds like bragging, doesn't it? But it's not bragging unless it's true. Or if it's true, rather. It's not bragging if it's true. God is calling you and I to make it true. To live lives where we can make the same declaration. He's calling us to live in such a way that the world can point to no inconsistency in us. Not flawlessly, but in the power of the Spirit, blamelessly. Now, the Apostle Paul prayed this for the churches under his care. He told the Philippians, he says in Philippians 1:9, he says, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." What's necessary for blameless living? Couple of things, several things. We have to renounce secretive living. We have to go cold turkey off that tendency we have to think that moral standards in secret are different than moral standards in public, to hide sin. I've shared this story before, but I'll tell it on myself again. When I was 8 years old, I was at a department store in Lewiston, Idaho, and they had a beautiful display of guitars. And I was just learning to play the guitar. And I took one down. This one was beautiful. It had a whammy bar on it. I'd never played a guitar with a whammy bar. And so I played the two or three chords that I knew, and I got on that whammy bar. Wah, 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 snap. The whammy bar broke off. 8 years old. I'm terrified. I look around. No one saw. I set the guitar back. I set the whammy bar behind the guitar. And we left about 5 minutes after that. And every time we drove by that department store for the next 10 years, I was terrified to go inside. That's secretive living. That's the kind of tendencies that we need to quit cold turkey. To cut secretive living completely out of our diet. To recognize that, you know, apart from certain bodily functions, nothing is going to be secret. There's going to be no moral behavior that's okay in private that isn't okay in public for us. I mean, think about how many areas of life that could affect. When you are the same person in private as you are in public, and vice versa. It's one step to blameless living is renouncing that secretive living. Also necessary for blameless living is we have to stop giving ourselves permission to stay weak. You know, we tend to allow ourselves to give in to temptation when temptation is strong. Some patterns of sinful thought and behavior, they become so habitual that they can seem impossible to break. But truth is, the Bible tells us that weakness is not compulsory. Weakness is not mandatory in any situation, that we always have a choice. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has seized you except what's common to man. God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but He'll always provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." We can always choose to let temptation end in failure and weakness, or we can choose to let weakness trigger the Lord's strength in that situation. We recognize we're weak in the face of temptation. Of course that's true. God's not requiring our own strength. The Apostle Paul, he acknowledged his weakness. He admitted it. Furthermore, he gloried in it. He bragged about his weakness because he recognized that the mechanism of leaning in the Lord first required an acknowledgement of his own weakness and depending upon the Lord for the Lord's power to kick in, realizing that God's strength is perfectly fitted for our weakness. That's why he could say, when I am weak, then I am strong. He didn't say, when I'm weak, I get strong. No, but when I'm weak, that's exactly when I'm strong, because his strength is made perfect in our weakness. So in those, I guess I call them perfect storm moments in our lives, when temptation to sin meets opportunity to sin. You have those moments where you're tempted and there's an opportunity to give into that temptation and you can do it and you might not get caught. In those perfect storm moments, when giving in seems the only alternative, remind yourself, this moment was made for me to choose God's strength. I am weak, but I'm not going to let myself stay weak. I will choose his strength. I will be victorious. And that gives us a final truth here, and that is simply that blameless living, we exercise faith by making personal effort. Sanctification and change is God's work in you and me. I get that. It's entirely his work. It's by his grace alone. But that doesn't preclude the fact that God has purposed that something is required of us in the process, something of effort. Peter said, "Dear friends, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." Now again, the effort on my part is not something that God needs. Effort put forth in faith, that engages the power of the Holy Spirit. For me, it's helpful to compare it to starting a prop plane by hand. You know, we know that the plane is not started by the guy's strength. The propeller continuing to spin is not because he spun it so heftily. But that little act of spinning engaged the power of the motor. When I make personal effort in faith to turn away from temptation, the engine of God's power kicks in and empowers that effort. But if I'm unwilling to make the effort, that power remains untapped. By renouncing secretive living, by purposing not to remain in weakness, and by putting forth that effort fueled by faith, the believer's life can become increasingly blameless, and blameless living results in righteousness. And again, that prospect of living life unsaddled by that burden of regret, by that weight of guilt and regret over past actions and words and decisions. You know what we find? The more that we seek blamelessness, the more that we seek after true righteousness, even though there are many blessings to be had from living like that, what we're going to find is it's not going to be the desire for blessing that drives us to righteousness. Because the more that we seek after true righteousness, you know what we find? We find him. As we seek true righteousness, we discover Christ in deeper and deeper ways. And he becomes the desire, even more than the desire for his blessing in our life. We simply desire him. He has become for us, 1 Corinthians says, wisdom from God, that is our righteousness. The more you know him, the more you find that you want to be just like him. He was blameless. Father in heaven, we do ask that by your Spirit you would impart to us the understanding into these things, that you would grant us the faith to practice these things. Oh Lord, I pray that we would be fearless in allowing you to search our own hearts. Search us and know us, oh God. See if there be any unclean ways in us. For we know, oh Lord, that your blood was the universal cleanser, and you could wash away the darkest of sin, the most wicked of actions. You can remove the penalty for all of our misdeeds. Lord, we seek You. We want to know You. We want to walk with You. We want Your life to be lived through us. Help us to die to all futile things. Help us to see through the folly of the world and its priorities. Lord, help us to understand the heart of our Lord, who looked upon the crowds with compassion and yet who drew near to His brothers for fellowship. Help us, O Lord, to renounce secretive living and to trust Your power to change us and to carry us through every temptation. We thank You for this beautiful reminder, this exhortation in Psalm 26. Help us to carry it with us now into our week. In Jesus' name, amen.